I know very little about Neil Gaiman, nothing really, except that when it comes to love, he must be a real cynic. Listen to what he writes. Love takes hostages. It gets inside you. It eats you out and leaves you crying in the darkness. So simple a phrase like, maybe we should just be friends, turns into a glass splinter, working its way into your heart. It hurts, not just in the imagination, not just in the mind. It's a soul hurt, a real, gets inside you and rips you apart pain. And then he ends by saying, I hate love. In one respect, Gaiman's right. Somebody who loves opens himself up to getting hurt. He becomes vulnerable. But if Gaiman's solution to that, or if our solution to that is, therefore, I'm never going to love anybody, we become cowards, and cowards never love, and cowards are not loved. Loving's a risky business. My dermatologist, who is not a believer, makes no claim to being a believer as far as I know, said that it took him 10 years after his divorce to remarry because he resisted loving. Did not want to take another chance on going through what he'd been through 10 years earlier. But God, who is love, has commanded us to love. First of all, Him, with our whole heart and soul and mind and being. And secondly, to love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. And thirdly, to love one another and do so from the heart, 1 Peter 1. He tells husbands they are to love their wives, Ephesians 5:25. And he tells wives they are to love their husbands, Titus 2:4. In fact, Christ even told us we are to love our enemies, Matthew 5:44. 1 Corinthians 14 tells us to pursue love, and Ephesians 3 tells us to be rooted and grounded in love. Brothers and sisters, we are to be lovers of people. If anybody gets in our way, they should be loved. In today's text, we find the love of a broken heart, Paul's. Paul's heart is broken, but he loves. We'll see that he loved the Galatian churches and that they used to love him, but they don't any longer. That's changed. He had lost their love. They had stopped loving him. They were a fickle bunch who, when they weren't with the one they loved, simply loved the one they were with. When Paul was with them, they believed in salvation by God's grace through faith in Christ alone, apart from works, because that's what Paul had taught them. But when Paul left and the Judaizers moved in, saying, there can be no salvation apart from human works. You've got to do some religious things if you want to be saved. Then they changed their minds and went along with them, very blithely agreeing with them instead. When the Judaizers accused Paul himself of being a false apostle who had lied to them, they agreed with that too. No loyalty. No real love. As we'll see today, it wasn't that the Galatians were not loving people. They were. If you showed up in their church, you probably sensed their love. But their love never went any deeper than their feelings at that moment. There was not a trace, not a hint, not a whisper of anything like loyalty or commitment behind their love. It was a feel-good love, but it was nothing else. They had acted very lovingly towards Paul when he first came to Galatia. While he was with them, they loved him, but the moment he left, that love evaporated. Their love, like their faith, was untrustworthy. You couldn't trust them to love you. It was an unreliable love. It was a love you couldn't count on. In today's text, Paul is going to tell the story of this unrequited love by talking about attitudes. Different people, different attitudes toward other people. First of all, Paul's going to talk about his attitude toward himself, how he views himself. Secondly, Paul is going to talk about the Galatians' attitude toward him. Thirdly, he's going to talk about the Judaizers' attitude toward the Galatians. And finally, he's going to talk about his attitude toward the Galatians themselves. We begin with Paul's attitude toward himself. Galatians chapter 4, verse 12 is where we begin our text this morning, where Paul says this, "I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are." You become as I am because I have become as you are. Paul's attitude towards himself is seen in those last seven words, "I also have become as you are." That's a self-sacrificing attitude, a selfless attitude that means I'll become whatever you need me to become just so I can be of help to you. What I am doesn't matter that much to me. What you are matters a lot to me. I'm willing to sacrifice my identity or whatever it takes in order for you to become what God would have you to be. It's the attitude Paul expressed later on in 1 Corinthians 9, saying, "To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are without law," referring to Gentiles there, "as without law, that I might win those who are without law. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some." Paul was born a Jew, but he was ready to lay aside his Jewish privileges and prejudices whenever necessary in order to facilitate his sharing the gospel with other people. He just wanted to bring people to Christ, and he was always willing to sacrifice his own identity to do so. He knew what a change Christ had brought about in his life. Christ had taken away his sin. Christ had given his life meaning and direction and purpose and joy and hope and peace. And he wanted that for other people. And if it cost him his identity, no big deal. He would sweep aside his own identity in a heartbeat if that's what it took, as long as he could bring someone else to the same joy and peace he had. That wasn't true of the Judaizers, who insisted that Galatian Gentiles became like them by becoming circumcised like them. And for a while, it hadn't even been true of the Apostle Peter. In Antioch, he had joined with the Judaizers, holding himself aloof from Gentiles and eating separately from them so he wouldn't incur any Gentile defilement. But Paul never treated the Gentiles like that. As far as he was concerned, the racial distinction between Jewish and Gentile was an invalid distinction. It was a non-existent distinction. It was something to be ignored altogether. And so that in Galatians 3:28, he writes, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile." Now, you're saying, wait a minute, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile? Not from God's perspective. God saves Jews and Gentiles the same way. Same plan of redemption, Jewish or Gentile, doesn't matter. And you don't have to become Jewish before God will save you if you're a Gentile. Paul is telling the Galatian Christians, "I don't worry about being Jewish or Gentile, so you stop worrying about it, like me." These were Gentiles who had been persuaded that they were spiritually inferior as Gentiles. Therefore, they needed to become Jewish by getting themselves circumcised and obeying the law. The Judaizers had said that the Gentiles should circumcise themselves because being a Gentile was a spiritually inferior state. If they became Jews, that was a spiritually superior state. And besides that, it was an absolute necessity, they said, for full acceptance with God. You cannot gain full acceptance with God unless you become Jewish by doing these certain things, these religious things. Implication, believing in Jesus Christ is not enough. It's a good start, but it's just not enough. You're halfway there. If you really want to become saved, you've got to do certain things. Salvation by circumcision. Salvation by surgery. That's what they were proclaiming. Paul says, that's nonsense. Forget about all such distinctions, which mean absolutely nothing to God. Just believe in Jesus Christ. Just trust in Him. Just trust in His death, which atoned for sin, that it atoned for your sin. And God will graciously save your soul, regardless of who you are, whether you're Jewish or Gentile. Doesn't matter. In addition, Paul was telling the Galatians to become like him in their abandonment of good works and religious deeds as a means of salvation. He was saying, originally, you trusted the grace of God alone to save you as it was applied to your heart through faith in Jesus Christ. I still believe that. You don't. You've wandered away from that. You did so when the Judaizers came in and taught you that you also needed to obey the law. Now, meet me back where we begin. Simple faith in Jesus Christ alone. And escape from your bondage to the law and simply enjoy your spiritual freedom. Now, notice at this point how personal Paul's letter has become. He refers to them as brethren, a term of endearment. And he says, I beg of you. I beg of you. Meet me where we began. Back where our race didn't matter, where our Jewishness or our being Gentiles was irrelevant. Meet me back there. Meet me back at the point of your faith. We shared a common faith in Jesus Christ, and we agreed that salvation had nothing to do with our works righteousness, our religious deeds. Let's go back to there, where we started. When you left there, then I left you, or you left me, and we lost our relationship. Now, up to this point in his letter, Paul has been talking like a brilliant lawyer, marshaling undeniable evidence and irrefutable logical intellectual arguments in a battle against the heresy that the Judaizers were teaching of salvation by works. He has been arguing for salvation by God's grace alone. And it's all been on an intellectual level, cerebral. Now he becomes visceral. He speaks to them from his heart. He pours out his heart to the Galatians. Very, very personal. He sets aside all of the intellectual arguments, and so you're not going to get any great theology in this section. You're going to get the heart of Paul just pouring itself out in love for the Galatians. Very personal. He comes to them as a faithful lover to an unfaithful church whom he loves, who used to love him, but whose fickle hearts have cooled in his absence. So Paul's attitude toward himself was simply that his own identity was not the issue. It was up for grabs. He would jettison it in a moment of time if he could just lead others to Christ, if he could just get through to the Galatians, and that they would trust him and love him once again. Secondly, we see the Galatians' attitude toward Paul. Very different. Paul's attitude toward the Galatians is what it was before and always would be. Their attitude toward him shifted and wavered and bent and twisted and wandered away with whatever winds came along. So we see the Galatians' changed attitude toward Paul. The Galatians were primarily feelers, not thinkers. They were people who responded emotionally, but did not respond intellectually. And that meant that they were very undiscerning people. If you just came along with the right emotional appeal, then they'd go with you, or wherever you took them. Because they hadn't thought things through. They weren't stabilized in terms of their minds, what they believed, what they were committed to. They weren't committed to anything. They were committed to whatever their emotions told them to be committed to at the moment. They were naively gullible. They were ready to follow anybody who appeared nice and said things they liked to hear. It was easy. They were an easy mark. You wanted them to follow you? Just be nice and say the right things. They will go with you. This is a tendency again today in the church, which is a sad thing because there's no telling where the church is going to end up. It's not stabilized on fixed doctrine. Orthodoxy has become a four-letter word for much of the church today. So if you just say the right things and you're a nice guy, you can lead him anywhere you want. And Satan is leading that guy in many cases. So there's no telling where the church is going to go, but it's not going to go somewhere good. There needs to be a commitment to theological truth, and we should never apologize for that word theology. Our faith is built upon a theology, a well-considered, carefully thought through set of doctrines that the church has been living by that was established by the apostles 2,000 years ago. So the church needs to make a commitment, starting with pastors, but also laymen, to truth, First of all, to the principle that there is truth to be had, that everything is not simply opinion, that there is truth and there is non-truth, and there can be a very thin line between the two, but it's a distinct line and there's no blurring of the line. There's truth and there's untruth, and a commitment to the truth. When Paul left Galatia and the Judaizers showed up, his influence over them ceased, and the false teachers took control of their minds and led them into untruth, deception, and lies. It was amazing that they could get so excited about the gospel of grace and then just a short time later just blithely change their minds and be fully convinced of the opposite. Be fully convinced that salvation is partly a work of man and partly a work of God's grace, so that when Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," he misstated himself. What he meant to say was, "I've given it a good start, now you finish it up." Their sins were not atoned for. Their sins were potentially atoned for or half atoned for, and now it's man's job to take it on himself to do something to finish the atonement. That is heresy. Absolute heresy. That's why Paul said at the beginning of his letter, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." I'm amazed by it, he says. It's been so quick. It was so easy for the Judaizers to talk you out of your salvation, out of the gospel. How did it happen? It's amazing. It's a phenomenon. Not only had the Judaizers been able to change the Galatians' attitudes about Paul's teaching, but also about Paul himself. And so up till now in his letter, Paul has argued primarily on the basis of intellectual facts and theological doctrine. And he needed to do that. Intellectual integrity demanded that he do that. If he didn't do that, if he just argued on an emotional level, he'd be no different from many people's eyes than the Judaizers, because that's what they did. They were manipulators. They manipulated people through their emotions. And if Paul did nothing but talk about emotions and feelings and work the crowd, in a sense, with the statements he made, just appealing to them on an emotional level, he would appear to be no different from the Judaizers. So he had to start with an intellectual understanding of where they had gone wrong. But Paul knows these Galatians. He knows they're all heart and no mind. They're all visceral, no cerebral, no brain. The Galatians are more easily persuaded by personal appeal than intellectual arguments. So now Paul meets them where they're at, and he talks personally to them. He takes a very personal approach. He's not manipulating them. Everything he says here is absolutely sincere. He really does love these people. He simply talks to them about that. Look at verse 12, at the second half of verse 12. "You have done me no wrong. The guilt of knowing we've hurt someone who loves us can radically change our attitude toward that person. Not only his attitude toward us, but our attitude toward that person. We suspect his feelings about us are no longer friendly. So we become guarded and defensive when we're around him." Paul knows that about the Galatians. He knows if he were to show up in Galatia, there'd be a lot of people avoiding his eyes because they feel guilty, because they haven't been loyal to him. They've sold him out. To remove these kinds of tensions, Paul writes, "You did me no wrong." He wants them to know he bears no grudge, no resentment. There's no hostility in his heart toward them, despite their disloyalty to him. And he wants to get their relationship back on track by reminding them of their original affection for him, receiving both him and the gospel he preached so open-heartedly, so open-mindedly. That's what he remembers. He doesn't remember their disloyalty. He remembers that at one time they had loved one another, he and the churches of Galatia. And he hopes to prevent their guilty feelings from interfering with a restoration of that love for him. He's not stopped loving them. They stopped loving him. But he doesn't want them to solidify their lack of love for him by feeling guilty about their disloyalty to him. Verse 13. "But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time, And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Now, we aren't told exactly what the illness was from which Paul suffered. Apparently, it somehow had led to his preaching in Galatia and the founding of the churches in that province under the sovereignty of God. And maybe what happened was, on the way there, he got sick, and so when he got to Galatia, he just landed for a while to recuperate, giving his body a chance to kind of restore itself and heal itself. And during that time, he started establishing the churches there. Maybe, on the other hand, he got sick after he had arrived in Galatia and had to stay there longer than he had originally intended, creating an opportunity for him to establish the churches in Galatia as a result of that. We don't know. We would know if Luke had mentioned this in Acts 13, the story of Paul's going to Galatia and the whole region, the whole province of Galatia. But Luke never mentions it, never says a word about it. So we just don't know. And you can find tons and tons of speculation in the commentaries about it, but it's just all speculation, and speculation is a waste of time. If God had revealed it to us, we would know. If he'd wanted us to know, he would have revealed it to us. He didn't reveal it to us, and there's no point to our speculating about it at all. It just doesn't matter. In our text, Paul says his physical illness was a trial or a test or a temptation for the Galatians. They might have been tempted to despise him or to treat him with contemptuous indifference because of his illness. It may have involved some sort of unseemly or unsightly symptoms, sights and smells that were potentially repulsive to the Galatians, tempting them to avoid him. Either that, or his being and remaining ill might simply have cost him some credibility as a speaker for God, as a prophet for God, as a teacher. They could have thought to themselves, well, if he really were that, if he were really God's spokesman, then God would heal him, and God's not healed him, so obviously he doesn't speak for God. They could have thought that he was remaining sick, had been sick for a while, because God was angry with him. Or God had rejected him. So that Jesus said to the people listening to him teach, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. People equated that. If you're well and everything's going well with you, then God's obviously on your side. But if you're sick or if you're going through hardship or difficulty, then God's against you, so you must have done something to make God angry. And this wasn't limited to Jews. This was a Gentile perspective as well. Gentiles as well as Jews viewed any sort of misfortune, including sickness, as evidence of God's displeasure with a person. For example, when the ship Jonah was on ran into a treacherous storm, first thing the sailors did was to cast lots. They said, come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. Obviously, this is happening to us because somebody has made his God angry. They were polytheistic. They believed in many gods. Somebody's made his God angry. That's why we're all in danger of losing our lives here in this storm at sea. But it wasn't just Gentiles either. Jews believed that way too. Jesus was traveling along and his disciples suddenly said to him, look at that guy. He's been blind since birth. Whose fault is that? For whose sin did God take away this man's sight? Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Then you have to wonder, what was going on in their minds? Was this little baby in the womb of his mother sinning, and that's why God made him blind? He'd been blind since birth. Or did God look ahead and see he might sin? Or did his parents sin before he was even conceived? Whose fault is it? He has to be blind because somebody sinned. Who is it, him or his parents? This is the way people thought. Paul's sick. And so people would come to the conclusion, there's something wrong here. Obviously, it has to do with his sin. I'm not going to listen to what he has to say as a teacher. Surprisingly, the Galatians didn't think that way. That's the way everyone would think, but the Galatians didn't think that way. They hadn't been put off by Paul's illness at all. They had received him and his message as if an angel had been sent directly to them by God. In fact, they received him as Christ's representative and as Christ himself. Their hearts were wide open to the gospel. These people were loving. They could be, as long as you were standing right in front of them. Don't turn your back on them. But while you're there, they can be very loving people. Acts 13 describes the scene in Pisidian Antioch, part of Galatia, after Paul had originally taught only two Sabbaths in their synagogues. There we read, "When the Gentiles heard this," and what they heard was the gospel, "they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. These people discovered the glory of the gospel, and they loved it. They were deeply impressed. They were rejoicing that someone had finally told them the truth, and there's a way out of the hopelessness of paganism at last. The Galatian people had discovered the wonderful truth of salvation by God's grace, and they were rejoicing in it. But the Galatians' attitude had changed in Paul's absence since then. The Judaizers had persuaded them to distrust a gospel in which you didn't have to do something religious to earn your salvation. That seemed like it was just too good to be true. If it's too good to be true, it probably is. Well, it just seems too good. You don't have to do something to prove yourself to God before He will save you. Can't believe that. But it happens to be the truth. Theirs was a legalistic, joyless, graceless form of bondage, which gave you long lists of things you had to do and long lists of things you absolutely must never do. And if you violated them, you go to hell at the end of your life. It was frustrating. It was nothing but defeat upon defeat and failure upon failure and guilt to the nth degree. That's all they had to offer. So Paul asks them, what had happened to all the happiness that had once been theirs when they first discovered the freedom and the joy and the release from guilt and sin that comes with salvation by God's grace? Look at verse 15. Where then is that sense of blessing, that blessedness, that happiness produced by feeling you're so fortunate? Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. What a joy salvation is. One day you're just loaded down with guilt and you've learned, you've trained yourself to ignore the guilt. Now, a psychologist can help you deal with the guilt, the feelings of guilt at least. Drugs can help you do that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the thing that's behind that, real, true, forensic guilt before God that results in those feelings of guilt. And only God can take that away. That's what these people had discovered. And they were so joyous. And Paul says, what happened to your joy? Where did it go? You're no longer joyful. Joyful. You walk around depressed all the time. You walk around with a cloud of guilt hanging over you. What happened to you? I didn't tell you to go around feeling guilty all the time. I showed you a way out of that by the grace of God. What happened here? Isn't it amazing that people who call themselves believers can leave the liberty and the joy of being forgiven of their sins and washed clean and cleansed of sin, adopted by God, given an eternal inheritance that's marvelous, unspeakably marvelous, indwelt by the Holy Spirit as the token or the pledge of that ultimate inheritance, they can have all of that and then go right back to the utter hopelessness of trying to grind it out and earn their salvation by doing good works and religious deeds. It is stupidity. And by default, that's the way everybody goes. Unless God intervenes, that's where it always goes. It inevitably always goes in that direction. Why? We saw last time, that is the power of human pride, spiritual pride. It's far easier for fallen man to trust himself over something as vital, as critically important, as where his soul is going to spend eternity, than it is to trust anybody else, including God. You know, we all buy into that. If you wanted the job done right, do it yourself. You've got to save yourself. Don't trust anybody. Don't even trust God to save you. Don't even trust Jesus Christ's death on the cross to pay for your sins. You can do that. You can give lip service to that if you want. But ultimately, we all know when it comes down to it, you got to earn your way. You got to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps spiritually We buy into that. Given God's non-involvement in our lives, that's where we are all going to end up. That's where we start in life. Only the grace of God pulls us out of that and shows us by His law we cannot earn our salvation. We cannot meet His standard, but He's willing to graciously give us salvation if we will swallow our pride and accept it from Him as a free, undeserved grace, gift grace. Paul says the Galatians had once loved him and his gospel so much that they would have plucked their eyes out for him. That may be just a figure of speech that he used to show how important he was to them at one time, or it may be that he was actually having problems with his eyes. Maybe that was a result, a consequence of whatever his illness was. We're not sure. Whichever the case, the Galatians would have done that, but would no longer have done that. They've changed their minds. They no longer love Paul like that. They would no longer sacrifice anything for Paul. Their attitudes have changed. Not only has their love for Paul vanished, they've actually come to view Paul as an enemy. They see Paul as an enemy. Look at verse 16. Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? Paul had always told them the truth. He had always given them the true gospel. Carl down here was telling me this morning about a pastor who once told him, I don't teach anything that's going to offend people. Was that it, Carl? Something like that. Yeah, my job is not to chase people out of the church. So I don't say anything that's too offensive. And what that's doing is saying, I don't teach you anything that God said if I know you're not going to want to hear it. What's that? That's apologizing for God. Boy, you don't dare do that. You don't dare apologize for God. If God has revealed it, He wants people to know it. We don't apologize for Him. Paul never apologized. He told the truth. He took a beating for it. He took a stoning for it. But he always told the truth. It's amazing to me how cold-hearted a person can become once he just opens the door a little crack to Satan. Scripture tells us not to be angry and leave the anger in our hearts overnight because we give Satan an opportunity. Smallest crack in the door of our heart. And Satan moves right in, and pretty soon our attitudes are changing and everything is falling apart in our lives because we've given him an opportunity. We don't dare do that. In this case, what had once been love had turned into indifference. And then indifference turned into hostility and hatred and enmity on the part of the Galatians. It breaks the heart of a parent to tell his child the truth and yet have that child come to view the parent as an enemy for having told him the truth. The parent says, drugs will destroy your life. Or sex outside of marriage is not God's plan for people, and it's wrong. And the child finds that his friend's words are more convincing. Or the words of the rap artist, or the words of the media are more what he wants to hear. And he believes them. And then it progresses, and pretty soon the parent who told him the truth has become the enemy, who's trying to spoil his good time. My dad is just out of touch with reality, and there's an alienation that takes place there. Why? Because the parent simply told the truth. It breaks the parent's heart when he sees that happen. Leaves him feeling helpless. I've lost contact. I've lost my voice. He doesn't listen to me anymore. It breaks the heart of a faithful pastor like Paul to watch someone to whom he has taught the truth walk away from it. And boy, I've had that happen. You know, I have preached my heart out to certain people, and they've walked away. And they're not here today. And they haven't been here for a long time. And it breaks my heart. It gives me such a feeling of helplessness. I've given you the best I can. I've tried to be as honest with God's word as I can, and yet you've rejected it. And someone will come along and say, well, duh, that's not you they're rejecting. That's the truth they're rejecting. Don't take it personally. I can't do that. I have to take it personally. I believe it. I told them that because I believe it. I do feel rejected. Paul felt rejected. The world has nothing to offer, folks, but poison. Deadly lies and deception that teach that person that he can do anything he wants. He can violate God's word if he wants, God's will if he wants. It doesn't matter. He's king. He can do whatever he wants. It's a lie. But that person has chosen to listen to those lies instead of God's truth. And now he considers the pastor an enemy for telling him the truth. But if it breaks the heart of a parent, and if it breaks the heart of a pastor, how much more must it break the heart of God to see people he loves so much that he gave his son to die for the sins of sinners like him? And yet he rejects the truth and condemns himself to God's eternal wrath in hell, despite the fact the Lord has done so much to keep that from happening. In Hosea 6, God says to Israel and to Judah, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim?" Boy, how many parents have felt that way? What shall I do with you, my son? "What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early." Your loyalty is fragile and ephemeral and unreliable, and it doesn't take any heat at all to just blow it away like the morning dew. Satan had used the Judaizers to change the Galatians' attitude, turning them against Paul and turning them against the truth. And it broke Paul's heart. But he still loved them. Thirdly, we see the Judaizers' attitude toward the Galatians. Verse 17, "They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out in order that you may seek them." Paul says the Judaizers eagerly sought the Galatians. Literally, they busied themselves zealously, going to extraordinary lengths in their pretended interest in the Galatians' well-being. They repeatedly contacted them because they wanted to give them the impression that they really deeply cared about them. They didn't give a hoot about them, but they wanted to give the impression that they cared deeply. So they flattered them, fawning and fussing over them. If they'd have telephones in those days, they would have called them all every day and probably several times every day. "How you doing? You feeling okay? Did you get a good night's rest? You eating good? You eating well? I just want to make sure everything's okay with you." Do they care? Not a hoot. Not a bit. But they want to give the impression that they do. It was all an insincere effort to win the Galatians over to themselves and their own false doctrine and gospel of salvation by good works and religious deeds. Theirs was not a genuine interest, but only the manipulative hypocrisy required to achieve a selfish, self-centered, personal goal. The Judaizers did not seek the Galatians commendably. A good parent seeks the child's welfare commendably, with a sincere interest in the child's health and well-being. He's deeply burdened when he sees that child struggling or floundering or being tempted, and when he or she is not living faithfully for the Lord, thus putting himself outside the boundaries of God's blessing. The motives of the Judaizers weren't commendable at all. Paul says they wish to shut you out, meaning to exclude and isolate them from the freedom of the gospel of grace and from Paul, who had proclaimed it to them. They wanted to brainwash the Galatians with their own legalism and with their false characterization of Paul that would cause them to distrust Paul and become alienated from Paul, so that they would distrust him. Having succeeded in that, they would then leave the Galatians with nobody to rely on, no one to trust but themselves, the Judaizers, the detractors of the true gospel and the true apostle. Paul says, in order that you may seek them, in order to make the Galatians dependent on the Judaizers. Satan uses the same tactic all the time to tear apart both families and churches. Gangs and cults will pretend affection for a young person by making him feel valuable and accepted and cared about and important. Then they will systematically turn that child against his own parents, as if his parents were the enemies, and shutting them out of the child's life. Parents, you have a responsibility to discipline your children, resisting the self-serving urge to become his or her buddy. Proverbs 22:15 says, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him." You as a parent have a responsibility to discipline your child. But if your relationship with that child is nothing but a disciplinary relationship, then you've got trouble. It needs to be disciplinary. It also needs to be one of love. If you don't love that child and communicate your love to him, even the fact that you delight in that child, then you're setting yourself up for someone else to come along and tell that child, your dad is your enemy. Your mother's the problem in your life. Not your ally, not your benefactor, but the enemy. If you give your child the impression that he's a burden or even an embarrassment to you, you're asking for trouble. And Satan attacks churches in this same way all the time. An unhappy member will start making lots and lots of friends, not commendably, to use Paul's words, not sincerely, but with the ultimate purpose of taking those friends with them out the door when they leave and doing as much damage to that church as they possibly can. So what have we seen? We've seen Paul's attitude toward himself. Then we've seen the Galatians' attitude toward Paul. Then we've seen the Judaizers' attitude toward the Galatians. And finally, we see Paul's attitude, an unchanging attitude, toward the Galatians. Paul's attitude was one of longing for them. First, Paul longed for the Galatians' love. Look at verse 18. "But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you." In verse 17, Paul said, "They," meaning the Judaizers, "eagerly seek you." And now he acknowledges that's in and of itself not a bad thing. It's a good thing to be eagerly sought. It's something almost anyone would want. It's complimentary. He's saying that he doesn't jealously object to the Galatians' enjoyment at being sought after by others. He's not some sort of petty, jealous person who doesn't want anybody to like the Galatians or for them to like him, but Paul himself. Paul wouldn't object to anybody seeking after the Galatians if they did it for commendable reasons and purposes. Paul himself had once been sought after by the Galatians, and he loved it. And he wished for those times of warm affection between himself and these churches he loved so dearly to return again. He longed to sense their love and the warmth of their care for him. He longed to be with them so he could. Unfortunately, for the Galatians, it was all a matter of out of sight, out of mind. So they transferred their loyalty and their love to the Judaizers because their love for Paul lasted only as long as he was present with them. Paul longed for the Galatians' love, once again. Secondly, Paul longed for the Galatians' welfare, verse 19. "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." Notice it's not, "I'm just in labor until you become saved, and that's all I ask, that's all I want." No, he wants to see Christ formed in them. The Judaizers' hypocrisy and the Galatians' transference of their affection and loyalty break Paul's heart because he knows where that can go. Ultimately, that can lead to their apostasy. And it breaks his heart knowing that. So he addresses them with the parental love of a mother, explaining his own commendable desires for them. He says he feels like a mother, giving birth a second time to these people, his children. He had endured these labor pains once before, teaching and praying anxiously for them to put their faith truly in Jesus Christ. He thought they had done that. He thought they'd become born again, but now he's having second thoughts. He's not so sure of that at all. He's having doubts that they were ever really born again. Now he's going through all that again, praying and hoping once again that they will trust Christ for their salvation and reject the false doctrine and the propaganda being taught to them by the Judaizers. They've become defectors from the true gospel. So Paul prays that they will come back, and this time it will be for real. Paul longs for Christ to become fully formed in them, for Christ's thoughts and feelings and actions to become their thoughts and feelings and actions, for Christ's aspirations to become their aspirations, for Christ to grow up in them so that when they are seen by the public, what they're seeing is Christ embodied in that person's life. For the Galatians to become fully transformed and conformed to the image of Christ. Paul's motive was the desire for the spiritual enrichment and welfare of the Galatians. But the Judaizers' motive was completely opposite of that. Their desire was simply to control and enslave the Galatians so that ultimately the Galatians would have to come back to them and beg for more legalism. What do we do in this situation? How do we respond according to the Mosaic law in that case? You be our teacher, O great one. We love you so much, you Judaizer. Like Paul, every true pastor should be preoccupied with his people's spiritual progress, laboring for them in preaching and prayer, that God will work in his people's lives and that Christ will become evident in their reactions to everything, that they will be truly holy people. They're holy in the sense of God has set them apart unto himself, but he wants to see them sanctified. He wants to see Christ being manifest in their lives. He wants to see Christ become the center pole of their whole life so that nothing is done or thought or said that doesn't come into question, will this glorify my God? Will this bring honor to Jesus Christ? Third, Paul longed for the Galatians' presence. Look at verse 20, if you would. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Paul's hands were filled with ministry where he was at, wherever he was ministering at the time that he wrote the book of Galatians, the epistle to the Galatians. He couldn't leave and just go to Galatia, but he sure wished he could. He fervently wanted to be there. He wanted to be with them. He was like the father of the prodigal son, just waiting at the window, hoping for the first sign, the first hint that his son had returned to him. If Paul were with the Galatians, he'd gain firsthand knowledge of what was going on there, how deep their alienation had become, how badly they had been deceived. If he were there with them, he could simply wrap his arms around them and reassure them he loved them. None of this changed his love for them. If he were there, he might better regain their fickle hearts and change his tone of voice from severity to gentleness, no longer having to rebuke them. If. But he wasn't there. He wasn't there with them. He was hundreds of miles away. And he was perplexed about why they had yielded so quickly and so easily to the Judaizers' false teaching, their legalistic works righteousness plan of salvation. Paul felt at a loss. He was frustrated because of the distance between himself and these churches he loved so much and wanted to minister to. He knew they responded better to a direct personal interaction than to intellectual reasoning, but from the distance that was between him and them, he couldn't do anything but reason with them and reassure them that he loved them. Many a parent and every true Christian teacher has been there, has felt those exact feelings. Like Paul, I'm estranged. I want so badly to help this child get out of his problem, but I can't. He's alienated me. There's a distance between him and me. To the point at which he's perplexed, he has said and done all he can say and do. He has nothing left to give. His resources are spent, and the work has not yet been finished. And he aches. He's done everything he knows to do. He's said everything you can think to say. He's gone back to the Bible and said, oh, well, they didn't understand this. Let me bring this down. He's done that, and it hasn't made any difference. And now, like Paul, he must pray and trust the Lord and wait, like the father of the prodigal son, for his loved one to return voluntarily. Our consolation is the knowledge that at one time, God had to wait for us to come to him too. and under His sovereign grace and the irresistible call of His Spirit, we came home. If the Spirit can accomplish that in us, He can accomplish the same thing in the hearts and lives of those we love. On the other hand, maybe you're a defector. Maybe you're a prodigal son who has walked away from believing in Christ for your salvation, and God is still waiting for you to come home like the prodigal son. I do what Paul would do. I pray for you that you will. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You did bring us prodigal sons and daughters to You. We thank You that even though our natural human inclination, the pride of our hearts, told us not to trust anyone but ourselves to save our souls, You, through the powerful conviction of the Holy Spirit, brought us to our knees before Yourself, teaching us that there is no salvation apart from faith in Jesus Christ, and that the only salvation available to any man is based upon Your grace, not our works, that it cannot be earned, it cannot be deserved, we cannot put ourselves in a position with our righteous deeds or religious acts of coercing or forcing You to give us anything, but we must always come to You, having swallowed our pride as humble beggars, receiving something from You that we don't deserve, and we are painfully aware of it. And that pain becomes the entry point of the release, of the restoration, the renewal and the regeneration and the freedom from guilt and hopelessness and depression. Father, we praise You that You have graciously brought us to that point and showed us hope in Jesus Christ. You gave us the faith to believe in Him and walk through that doorway which took us back home to You. I pray for anyone here today, Heavenly Father, who has not come home, that he would, like the prodigal son. And that Your will would be fulfilled in him, and You and the angels would rejoice at his homecoming, and he would lead the parade in the joy of salvation. Father, we thank You for Paul, this man who was willing to be hurt because he loved. Loving with a broken heart. Make us people like that who reach out to the world of lost sinners. Willing to be broken, willing to be hurt, willing to have our own identity put in jeopardy as long as we can bring a person who's lost in darkness to the light of the gospel and the glory of Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.